Second, for the word of their testimony. This has to do with the preaching and the confession held by the faithful towards the God-human person of Christ, being that Christ died, resurrected. He shall come to judge the living and the dead, and that he is the God-appointed Messiah. And as Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 2:10, salvation exists in no one else. Only through and before Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Any faithful who confesses Christ in this manner, he gives the good testimony before the apostate world. And third, and they did not love their life as to stop short of death, since they, the faithful, make their good confession, they bring this testimony before the world about Jesus Christ. It is understood and expected that they will be subjected to every form of martyrdom from an apostate world. This phrase here, they did not love their life as to shrink from death, serves as a reminder of the very words of Christ, who says, "He who loves his life will lose it." In other words, anyone who limits all his love to this earthly and mundane life makes the enjoyment of this earthly life his goal and has no trouble denying Christ and his commandments to spare his life and his sweet lifestyle, he will lose his soul eternally. And the one who hates his life in this world, he will preserve it in eternal life forever. So the one who does not overestimate his life and refuses to let go his Christian beliefs to be accepted by this fallen world, even if this may mean death, then the faithful will save and preserve his soul eternally in the kingdom of God. The words of Christ in the Gospels are of the same content as this verse here in the book of the Revelation. Therefore, as we see here, the third term of the victory against the devil is the self-sacrifice of the faithful for the name of Christ, even if a martyr's death is required, not to compromise the faith of Christ, even if threatened by death. Therefore, rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, filled with great fury, knowing that he only has a little time. With these words, the hymn of the righteous comes to an end, which refers to those who are dwelling not only in heaven and who they say these words amongst them, so to speak, but to those who live on earth. The cause of joy for all those who are in heaven, the reason of rejoicing is that their accuser, the devil, has been expelled from heaven and they are discharged from his accusations. The devil can no longer say anything. They are exempt from his nuisance. They passed over to heaven. They're finally free from the devil. But woe to those who are still on earth, pious and impious alike, because the devil is fuming. He has great fury, and this fury is due to his failure to win the battle against his most formidable adversary, Jesus Christ. But an extra cause for this anger is his expulsion from heaven. And this because he's quite aware of his upcoming judgment and his final and decisive defeat and destruction during the second coming of Christ, which the devil believes word for word. The Holy Scripture tells us this. The demons believe and they tremble. And yet the devil somehow convinces us, the people, not to believe. This is our plight, the tragedy of our existence. The devil believes, and he's in full expectation of all this. He believes in hell, but he whispers to us, there is no hell. Don't worry. The devil believes in the second coming of Christ. He believes, but he tells us, don't listen to this nonsense. The second coming of Christ does not exist. For the devil has come down to you having great fury, great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. What is the meaning of this short or little time? Initially, the devil knows this time very well, which is the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He does not know the time of the second coming, but he's informed from the Holy Scripture because he knows the Scriptures quite well. The devil is very knowledgeable in the area of the Scriptures, but he knows the Word of God diabolically, and he also helps the heretics to read it diabolically as well. Because when I read the Holy Scripture heretically, I read it and understand it diabolically. I lose the criterion of the truth. So the devil knows that this time is short, but it is short in relation to the time of the devil's life from the time of his creation. The devil also knows that the eschatological time is very short, which is only about 3.5 years, especially when the Antichrist begins his activities. Then the devil knows that his time is extremely short, and this is why he gives his all to defend, just like a wounded panther or a tiger while being killed will muster up all his final strength and fury to attack and defend itself. This is finally the last attempt of the devil to overcome the faithful, to defeat heaven, but this will mark the very final attempt of the devil inside history. The 3.5 years, as I told you, these will be the years of the Antichrist. Thus, the triumphant hymn of the righteous of heaven has come to an end, but it ends with a woe, and this woe is useful to create an introduction for what is to follow in the chapters to come, because immediately after the end of the 12th chapter, we enter chapter 13, which refers to the Antichrist. And the following chapters are also equally dreadful, as you will see during their description. Now you may say, are they more dreadful than the ones we have analyzed so far? The previous events pale in comparison to those that will follow in the 3.5 years of the Antichrist. But additionally, this constitutes the third woe. If you remember, during the 8th chapter, there was an angel in the form of an eagle flying mid-air and calling out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. The holy author of this book now takes these three woes and analyzes them. And he speaks about a plague and he says, here, the first woe is past. And then he brings forth a second plague, and he talks about the second woe and the second plague, and now he comes to talk to us about the third woe, the third plague, which is exclusively referred to the subject of the Antichrist. And we continue with verse 12-13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The fleeing of the woman in the desert, outlined in the 6th verse of this chapter, which you already analyzed during our last meeting, is now presented again here in verses 13 through 17 in much more detail and descriptive manner. As we read chapter 12, which we are now continuing to analyze, having 3-4 more verses to go before we finish it, we get the impression that the Holy Evangelist is attempting to give us this information in the form of a story. However, in verbalizing this story, he has removed names and persons, and he has replaced these with symbols. For example, instead of saying the church, he says the woman. He does not tell us the devil specifically, even though he did say it a few verses back, but here he says the dragon. The description given to us in this 12th chapter is so vivid, so powerful, that if the reader happens to possess the key of these symbols, and our interpretation tends to this, to have the key of these symbols, then the reader discovers a great story in front of him, a true historical drama. Indeed, what we have here is the unfolding of a great story in its general diagram, but in details as well. And here we see the holy writer to continue and to say the woman is persecuted, chased by the dragon, the one who gave birth to the male child. And again, who is this woman? We said the Theotokos, the birth giver of God. Who gives birth to Christ, and also the church, who gives birth to the manly people, the faithful people of God, the true Christians. We were expanding on this at our last gathering, as you do remember. But the church, however, is found on earth. The church militant is on earth. It did not fall from heaven when the terrible dragon lifted his mighty tail and swept the third of the stars. No, the church has her journey here upon the earth. When the devil saw, as we told you, that when he saw that his attack against the Messiah failed, and his own plan was diffused, his diabolical plan was to negate and foil the work of God's creation. Then, in his frustration, he turned against the church. She was and has been in front of him, and thus the pursuit begins. The merciless and cruel persecution against the church, from a time of her establishment up until the end of history. Under the words, the dragon pursued the woman, the entire future distress of the church is camouflaged, which distress and suffering is the very extension of the Son of God incarnate. Please listen to what I said. The very extension of the incarnation of the Son of God. Let's see how St. Paul teaches us this very thing in his epistle to the Colossians. Please watch carefully and grasp this point. This is in his mystical theology. And if this mystical theology is understood and grasped by the faithful, then he abides in the Spirit of God. Let's listen to this, and we can find it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And I read from King James, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let's look into this verse more carefully, and the original Greek is much more overt, and we'll try to analyze from that. I fill up in my flesh. The Greek verb is andi anapliro. I fill up in the place of Christ, meaning, instead of Christ's body filling with afflictions, these afflictions are now transferred to my body. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, and what is behind or lacking in the affliction of Christ, the cross, the sufferings, many things generalized as the cross, and what is lacking in Christ now, the afflictions. Of course, he resurrected and ascended. Had he continued to live here on earth, he would undergo much more and continuous afflictions and sufferings. But he left after 3 years. So now all the afflictions and distress are taken up by that which he has left behind on earth, his body, us, the church. St. Paul says, I accept these sufferings in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, I give my body for the church, my biological body, my biological cell structure. This body, St. Paul says, I turn over to the church, just like Christ gave his real biological body to suffer on the cross. Now, likewise, I give this body to undergo martyrdom as long as I live, so I can suffer these sufferings which Christ did not have a chance to suffer on the cross due to the shortness of his time here on earth. So the sufferings which would belong to Christ now belong to his church. So the church suffers as the body of Christ. Now, if my conscience informs me, if I have the sense that I may be suffering for the body of Christ, not in words, not in theory, but in praxis, that I'm suffering the sufferings he did not have a chance to suffer on the cross, then I consider these sufferings sheer blessedness. Now I rejoice in the sufferings for the sake of his body, St. Paul says. Now, regardless of how terrible the temptation of the cross may be, tell me, after knowing all this, if I would ask you, if I would invite you to be crucified, would you accept? Perhaps in a moment of enthusiasm, I would say yes. Well, here we are. The proof is in the pudding. The cross is in front of us. The sufferings continue in the flesh. This is the mystical life of the Christian. But let me repeat this again. This is the mystical life of all Christians. Consequently, we see that up until the very end of the age, the faithful will shoulder the afflictions and the sufferings of Christ, the ones that he left behind, and the devil in his anger will inflict these sufferings on those who hold the faith of Christ, the church. So the devil will always persecute the church up until the end of history. And we continue with verse 12:14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Who is he who gave these two wings to the woman? Which woman is the church, as we continue to remind you? God, obviously. What are these two wings of the great eagle? It happens to be the symbol of divine protection for the church. The same symbol of the eagle with the wings is also used in the Old Testament for Old Israel, where God undertakes the protection of the Old Israel in the desert of Sinai. Let's see how this is recorded in Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And I will translate from the Septuagint. Have you seen everything that I did to the Egyptians? And I took you and lifted you like on wings of eagles, and I brought you near me. I made you mine. In other words, I protected you. So thus the wings of the great eagle are symbolic of divine protection, the protection of God. And he says, the great eagle, to show the great protection of God towards his church. So the church is led towards the desert. And who's leading? She's led to the desert from the face of the serpent. But please listen, the one who's leading the church is God. Just like the Hebrews, when they departed from Egypt, they were led by God into the desert to worship God without the fear of the Egyptians. So the desert or the wilderness is characterized to be the place of the church, her place. The Greek uses a stronger expression that she might fly into the wilderness, the place of her, the place best suited for her, to show that this will be the permanent place of the church and her continual lot, the desert or wilderness, since the persecutions in the world will always be an endless fact. My friends, I will say this one more time to reinforce this position, the position that we have maintained and brought to your attention over and over again about the utopia of a social and political Christianity. Christianity cannot become a social system or an ethno-cultural political system. The church seeks refuge in a desert, and at the final days, the desert will literally become her place. The church will end up in the wilderness literally. And this is precisely what the Word of God says here in the book of the Revelation. The church will flee in the desert, away from populated areas in the wilderness. But our time is already up, and we will continue next Sunday by the grace of God. The monastics. So now we begin to have a great separation between the hysychastic way of life of the Holy Mountain, the traditional Orthodox spirituality that produces saints, and we begin to go towards the Western mindset of academia, studying, teaching without asceticism. Again, I'm generalizing here. There are many exceptions to this rule. However, by far, the hierarchy was swayed towards that kind of theology. This was very detrimental in Greece, especially for monasticism. They began to teach that monasticism was unnecessary. It was something archaic. The first thing that the new government did in Greece, they closed down 400 monasteries, crusader style, by force. Icons were destroyed, nuns were abused, thrown out of their monasteries. Thank God, again, there was the traditional school of thought, and we mentioned the name Collivadas before. There's a number of monks at the Holy Mountain that were fighting this kind of innovation. Saint Nicodemus was in the middle of this, and also Neophytos Kapsokalivitis, a few other saints that continued this train of thought. And they were dispersed all over Greece. They were chased off the Holy Mountain. They were considered fanatics, just like some of us are considered fanatics today. I was talking to a young man who was at a seminar a couple of days ago in Baltimore. And this young man spent many, many years in Greece, and he mentioned to this very high official of our religious education that maybe we should emulate some of the things that take place in Greece because, we have more services there. We do things a little bit differently. No, we don't need that. And then the other question was, what do you think of monasteries? Do they help? And the answer was, they don't help and they don't hurt. We haven't changed much. They don't help and they don't hurt. What kind of answer is that? And the answer was, we don't need monasteries. All we need is Christ. But you see, have you seen Christ lately walking in our churches? Nectaria, did you see Christ? I haven't. How do we see Christ in our church? Through the saints. What is a saint? A little Christ. What is Saint Nectarius? A Christ-like human being who became healthy through the ascesis and through the ascetical life of the church. What is the proof, if we want proof, that our church is alive? We cannot prove the existence of God. This is another mistake that was made in the Greek textbooks that were borrowed from the Protestants, from Germany and also England. If you read books of the sixth, I have plenty of them if you're interested. A lot of them are in Greek, of course. If you read some of these books, you will see saints are not mentioned in those books. The lives of the saints are downplayed. They're not mentioned. Relics of the saints are not mentioned in our books in Greece of our 60s and 70s. Nothing at all. It's all about the scriptures, almost like sola scriptura. That's all. The Bible, the scriptures, ethics, duties, our duties towards our church, our duties towards our family, ethicology, our duties towards God. Duties towards God? That word does not exist in the Bible. Our duty. So, we become Christians of duties. So I did my duty. I went to church on Sunday. I did my thing. And now I'll come back again next Sunday. This is how we live our faith. I go to church. It is the plight of the young men in the gospel. This is exactly what this young man did with Christ. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Why do you call me good? Right away. Why did you call me good? I'm not here to make a church, to develop a church to make good people. Why do you call me good? No one is good. Christ says, keep the commandments. Okay, I've done that. I did my duty. Now what? Okay, sell everything you have. Well, that I cannot do. You see? This man, he did his duty. He kept the commandments, but he never had a loving relationship towards God. And this is unfortunately the plight of a lot of the people of the 60s and 70s who grew up. The church was offered os kathikon, os duty.
Să ne iubim unii pe alții ca într-un gând să mărturisim.
Pe Tatăl, pe Fiul și pe Sfântul Duh, treimea cea de o ființă și nedespărțită.
Ușile, cu înțelepciune să luăm aminte.
Cred într-un unul Dumnezeu, Tatăl a tot viitorul, Făcătorul cerului și al pământului, văzutelor tuturor și nevăzutelor, și într-un unul Domn Iisus Hristos, Fiul lui Dumnezeu, unul născut, care din Tatăl s-a născut mai înainte de toți vecii, Lumină din lumină, Dumnezeu adevărat, din Dumnezeu adevărat, născut, nu făcut, cel de o ființă cu Tatăl, prin care toate s-au făcut, care pentru noi oamenii și pentru a noastră mântuire s-a pogorât din ceruri și s-a întrupat de la Duhul Sfânt și din Maria Fecioara și s-a făcut om și s-a răstignit pentru noi în zilele lui Ponțiu Pilat, a pătimit și s-a îngropat și a înviat a treia zi după Scripturi și s-a înălțat la ceruri și șoade de-a dreapta Tatălui și iarăși va să vină cu slavă să judece vii și morții, a cărui împărăție nu va avea sfârșit. Și întru Duhul Sfânt, Domnul de viață Făcătorul, care din Tatăl purcede, Cel ce împreună cu Tatăl și cu Fiul este închinat și slăvit, care a vrăit prin proroci, într-o una sfântă, sobornicească și apostolească biserică, mărturisesc cum botez spre iertarea păcatelor, aștept învierea morților și viața veacului ce va să fie. Amin.
Să stăm bine, să stăm cu frică, să luăm aminte, sfânta jertfă cu pace a o aduce.